Come with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'm going to take us into a text which begins in verse 1 and goes through to verse 29. And this evening we're going to understand something about Jesus' introduction to a sermon which he's going to preach at the end part of John chapter 6. A sermon entitled, I Am the Bread of Life. And so tonight we actually get to see and hear and understand his introduction into that sermon, I Am the Bread of Life. A sermon which he will preach to some 5,000 men, let alone women and children, whom he's already miraculously fed with a little boy's 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. Jesus introduces and prepares the delivery of his Bread of Life sermon by performing 3 miracles. Folks, let me just say at the very outset, the miracles that Jesus Christ does, they affirm that he is the Messiah. For every one of those miracles that he performs are actually a window, it's a snapshot as to what he has promised will be fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom. But in addition to those miracles being signs that affirm Jesus Christ as the Messiah, we also have to keep in mind that Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, God distinct, is a consummate teacher. He will seize every opportunity to teach his people, to teach his disciples, to teach the children of Israel, to teach you and I this evening. And he seizes the opportunity to perform 3 miracles and explain another miracle that all leads up to him introducing his sermon, I Am the Bread of Life. But let me begin this way for us, because it's actually the same point that Jesus makes to the crowd that are gathered before him demanding another free lunch, as you will see in a short while. Let me begin by asking, what is it that you and I work for? What do we work for? Well, if you're in the workplace, the answer to that is fairly simple. You work for money. Or can I put it this way? You and I work for the money that can buy things. But if you're in the home, you work for the benefits of your family, your husband, and yes, if you've been blessed with children, your children, even though those children will, by God's grace, grow into adulthood and themselves leave your home. You're preoccupied with providing for the benefits of your family. If you are in the classroom, if you're a child in the auditorium tonight, and you are in the classroom, you're still learning about math, 1 plus 1 equals 2, I think, then you need to actually make sure that you understand the goal of your work is to pass your exams so that you too will be able to leave school, find a job that will allow you to work for the money that will buy things. You get the picture? To put it another way, you and I work for space to exist in. In another word, you and I work for being able to have a home. You and I work for food. And actually, it's an interesting statistic. It's been estimated that every person consumes around about 500 kilograms of food every year. No wonder it's so hard to lose weight. Okay? But you and I work for food. You and I work for time, to spend time in leisure. You and I work for entertainment, our self-interests. I think you get the picture. There are many things that we work for, but there is one common denominator that spans over everything that we work for. It's all temporary. That's exactly Jesus' point when he prepares to teach and preach his sermon, I Am the Bread of Life. It's why he says in John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. You want to know what that seal is? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 1. So there is bread with a little b, and there is bread with a capital B, which Jesus wants us tonight to meet, because the bread of life gives eternal life. And to do that, Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, performs three miracles. Yes, three miracles that affirm he is the Messiah, but three miracles that also he uses by way of consummate teaching to underscore his introduction to the Bread of Life sermon. He performs three miracles and he explains a fourth miracle. Jesus Christ feeds 5,000 men miraculously, let alone the women and children who are with the men. Jesus Christ performs the miracle of walking on water. Jesus Christ brings about the miracle of immediately making landfall, and I'll explain that. And then he explains the miracle of God's gracious salvation. So as we begin, let me quieten our hearts with a word of prayer as we now enter into the text. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you for the moment which is ours to come before you, to humble ourselves, to learn of you, and by your grace and in your mercy, to live for you. But Lord, that begins with us first embracing you as the bread of life. And so we want to thank you for the way in which you lovingly prepare the hearts and minds of the people whom you were walking amongst some 2,000 years ago. And thank you that you do that even tonight. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us who already are in Christ with a better understanding of what it is to know the bread of life, yourself. Because, Lord, you place us alongside people who do not know you, who are obsessed with temporary things, obsessed with the things that perish, and yet, Lord, you lovingly invite each and every one who is weary and heavy laden to come unto you and find rest for their souls. So help us, Lord, to be channels of instruments and instruments of righteousness, of care, and of comfort in the lives of people whom you set us alongside. But if there be one here this evening who does not know you, Lord, thank you for this time of preparation, this time of teaching, where we will clearly see our most desperate need and be thankful. For you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our God. And we pray all of this as we enter into your scriptures. Help us, guide us, lead us, equip us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin to look at these four miracles, let me set the scene for us in John chapter 6. The place where all of these miracles unfold is actually in Galilee. Jesus Christ has been teaching and healing all over Jerusalem and Judea, and he's come into Galilee. If I can just remind us, in John chapter 1, he is commissioned into his public ministry at his baptism. In John chapter 2, he's back in Cana in Galilee, where he goes to a wedding and he's invited to a wedding and he turns water into wine. In John chapter 3, we find he's back in Jerusalem and he's ministering to Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. In John chapter 3, we get to see how he convinces Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, by the way, as we get to see later on in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus becomes a born-again believer, saved by faith and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. When you get to John chapter 4, though, you get to find that Jesus is now on his way back into Galilee, and he actually stops at a well in Samaria, and he again ministers to a woman there. When you get a little bit later into John chapter 4, he again is in Capernaum, or he ministers to a royal official from the household of Herod, who is in Capernaum, whose son is at the point of death, and Jesus miraculously heals him. By the time you get to John chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and in fact, he's at the pool of Bethesda, and he heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. So when we come to the context, when we read in John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, it's everything that I have reminded us about in John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. And so we begin to understand that this is all taking place in Galilee. Jesus Christ has been teaching, he's been healing all over Galilee. And in the first 14 verses, we find the miracle of him feeding 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children that are with the men. So let me read for us. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up onto the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even just a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Okay, so now let me give us some observations, because we need to understand a little bit of the nuances and the background, the Jewish history of what's unfolding here. This is a unique miracle. Why? Well, for 3 reasons. It's the only miracle that Jesus Christ has recorded, that he performs, that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. This is the only miracle that you will find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's also the only miracle where Jesus asks for advice from his disciples. So where are we going to feed these ones? How are we going to do this? Philip, where can they get bread? And by the way, you might be wondering, why would Philip be singled out? You need to remember, Philip is from Galilee. So if anyone would know where there was a kosher deli, it would be him. And he knew there was nothing around. They were in a deserted place. Now, you might be thinking, well, where is this place? Actually, John doesn't say so, but the mountain that they go to, where they meet Jesus, it's the Mount of Beatitudes. This is where Jesus Christ teaches the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. We're going to see that when I take us into the Gospel of Mark. But this is a unique miracle, not only because it's the same miracle recorded in all four Gospels, not only because it's a miracle where Jesus asks for advice from his disciples, but it is the largest group miracle, if I could say it this way, that Jesus performs, that is recorded in the Gospels. Now, the setting for the miracle is actually in the northern Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and it's where Jesus feeds 5,000 men on the side of a mountain. Whilst that miracle speaks to and is a sign that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, it's also a practical teaching. It has a spiritual teaching Jesus specifically intends for his disciples. It has a teaching that Jesus specifically intends for the 5,000 men and the woman and the children gathered with the 5,000 men. And it is a specific miracle that has a specific teaching that Jesus intends to impact your and my heart with this evening. So what about the place then? Well, we get some expanded information if we go to the Gospel of Mark. So keep your finger here. We are coming back to the Gospel of John chapter 6. But let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Come with me to Mark chapter 6. And let's look at verse 30 through 44, because Mark provides us a little bit more insight as to the background and the circumstances that surround why and how this miracle came about. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 44. Let me read in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now again, let me give you the context. Just before this, Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two to go to the cities of the Jews and to preach to them, as Pastor Harriman reminded us this morning, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were to go out and preach to the Jew. Salvation is first to the Jew. And as they went and as they were able to do this and they came back, they were truly enthused by everything that they were able to do in the name of Jesus Christ, from his word, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles gathered together with Jesus, verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. Jesus knew that they were absolutely dog-tired. They were beyond themselves. They had been ministering day and night for an extended period of time. And so Jesus says, come away by yourselves. And as we go on in verse 31, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. You get the picture. The disciples, the apostles, as we now know them, were really tired. So they went in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. They've sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and they've come to a place called Tabgha. You can come there with us next year, Lord willing, as we go to Israel, and we will take you to this very place. It's right below the Mount of Beatitudes. And so the people saw them going. Now this is the people who have now become enamored with Jesus and all of the healings that have been taking place, all of the teachings that have been taking place. Verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities. Well, what would they be? Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Cana, Tiberias, all of those Galilean cities, they all flocked to this place. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. Now this is important. Verse 34, Mark chapter 6. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now Mark doesn't say what those things are. John doesn't say what those things are, but Matthew does. It's the Beatitudes. It's Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. And so when Jesus comes ashore, he begins to teach them many things. Okay, so that teaching's all taken place. When it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? A little bit different wording from what we find in the Gospel of John, but don't let that perturb you. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. We're getting a little bit more insight here from Mark, all right? And when they went and found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Now we know that John tells us Jesus told the disciples to have the people seated. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the five loaves and two fish, and looking toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. He divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So now let me again add some background for us. The disciples were tired. They were hungry. They were longing for a rest. Frankly speaking, they were looking forward to a time with Jesus. They were looking forward to some downtime, to some me time with the Lord as he took them to a secluded place. And then along comes this crowd. They were annoyed. They saw them as an intrusion into their time. Jesus, by contrast, sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Never will he see people as an intrusion. Now come back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 6, because I want to show us the predicament. Jesus wanted them to realize that they needed him to provide for their needs. And so we see in verses 5 through 9 of John chapter 6, Jesus lifting up his eyes saw the large crowd. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, because he was the one who lived in that area, 200 denarii worth of bread's not sufficient. Folks, I need to stop for a moment. What's the consummate lesson for you and I tonight? Well, let me just say this. It's a sad thing, but in the church at large, I'm not saying Everglen, but we too can fall into this trap. In the church at large, we oftentimes need to be reminded by the Lord how much we need him in our midst. We've become so professional in our abilities to minister that we forget everything that we do. Every breath that we take is by God's grace. We can never run ahead of him. And so we sometimes need to be reminded by the Lord how much we need him in our midst, how much we need his word in our midst, how much we need his Holy Spirit in our midst. But the lesson that he's about to unfold for the people in that day, some 2,000 years ago, is they need him. And they need him by understanding when they take what little they have and put it into the hands of Jesus, it becomes much. See, little in the hands of Jesus becomes much. He makes it great. We see that in chapter 6, verses 10 through 14 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, have the people sit down. The disciples were to do that. And we know from Mark that they sat down in groups of 150s. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, we understand two things unfold here. Jesus himself distributes the food, but he uses the disciples to also distribute the food, as we see in the Gospel of Mark. Is there a contradiction? No, folks. Because sometimes you and I are literally the hands of Jesus Christ, as he entrusts us with his bounty for the good of others. When we place what little we have into his hands, he will make it sufficient for the people whom he has set you and I amongst, that they would be satisfied. And what's more, you and I, as vessels and instruments of his care and comfort in the lives of others, we will never go without. How many baskets do the disciples pick up? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. One basket for each disciple. Folks, never think that the Lord is someone you can outgive. You can never do that. But look what happens. Verse 14, the people saw the sign which he had performed and said, "This is truly the prophet who comes into the world." Now, Jesus is careful to do some things here. Firstly, he's careful to show the people that they need to give thanks. Jesus is careful to give thanks for everything. And he would have used an ancient prayer that is still used today as the Jews celebrate the Seder meal or the Passover meal. And it would have gone something along the lines of, in the Hebrew, Baruch Ata Adonai Elohinu Melech Ha'olam Hamote Lechem Min Ha'aretz. Which means, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." You see, folks, Jesus is careful, even though this is God in human flesh in their midst, he's careful to remind them, whatever you've been entrusted with, whatever you're about to receive, give thanks. Jesus works through his disciples, and he has the disciples sit the people down, and he distributes them through the disciples. He picks up, tells them to pick up what is left, 12 baskets, one for each disciple. But it's the response of the crowd that I want to help us understand. They say, John chapter 6, verse 14, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Now, folks, you might not know that, but that is a link straight back into the Old Testament. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, we enter into eavesdropping on a conversation that's taking place between God and Moses. And God says to Moses, I, God, will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, from among the Jews, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Folks, these Jews that are gathered on that mountainside, they knew Deuteronomy 18:18. They were not ignorant of God's promises. And it wasn't difficult for them to connect Jesus Christ and Moses. For example, Jesus Christ was a teacher of the law. What had he taught in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7? The Beatitudes. And what did he do? He said, "The law says, but I say unto you." You see, he taught. Just as Moses gave the law, Jesus Christ teaches about the law. Just as Jesus Christ was a healer, they had seen him heal, they had heard about him healing the lame man at the pools of Bethesda, but so too was Moses. You say, when did Moses heal anyone? When the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord, and he sent into the midst of their camp fiery serpents, that if anyone was bitten, they would die. And Moses entreats God and says, "Please, Lord, deliver these your people." God tells Moses to erect a stand in the middle of the camp with a serpent on it. And if anyone was bitten, they were to look at that. It was a look of faith. He uses that illustration when he's teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you need to be born again. A look of faith is what brings salvation. Jesus Christ was a provider, so too was Moses. Moses entreats the Lord, they need bread. God sends manna. Moses entreats the Lord, the people want meat. God sends quail. Jesus Christ is a provider. They've just seen this. He's taken a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves. And by the way, barley bread is the bread of the poor. And he's taken those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, this little boy's lunch, and he has fed 5,000 men, as well as the woman and children accompanying the men. So you can see their thinking. Here is the man who can save us from the oppression of Rome. And what's more, he can heal us if we get sick. He can raise us up from the dead if we get killed by the Romans as we rebel against them. And what's more, he can feed us every day. Remember verse 4 of John chapter 6. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And you have to remember, folks, that's not just put in there for interest's sake. You have to remember that messianic expectations always peaked at a fever pitch at the time of the Passover. It's why you find Pontius Pilate at the time Jesus Christ is arrested and brought before him. Pontius Pilate's main place of residence was Caesarea Maritima. It was not Jerusalem. But because of messianic expectations at every Passover, Pontius Pilate, being the shrewd politician that he was, knew that he should be in Jerusalem in case there was trouble, and there was. But Jesus Christ does something interesting. Jesus Christ withdraws himself and his disciples. Look at John chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, folks, I'm going to ask you just to bear with me now. We're going to move on from this miracle of the feeding of 5,000. And so in your brains, I want you to press the pause button. We're going to come back to the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 next week when Jesus uses what happened to preach his sermon, I am the bread of life. But I've given you the background to this miracle, a consummate teaching that little placed into the hands of Jesus becomes much. And Jesus will provide not only for your and my needs, for his disciples' needs, but for the people whom he sets you and I amongst. So we just have to press the pause button. But the next miracle that I want us to take us to, we see unfolding in John chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. And again, it is a miracle that Jesus specifically performs as he prepares to preach his I am the bread of life sermon. So let's look at it. It's the miracle of him walking on water. And we have to understand and grasp the context here. What is Jesus teaching? Well, let me read for us. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Okay, so let's give some background now. The Sea of Galilee. Well, those of you who have been with us to Israel, you will know that it's more of a lake. So why is it called a sea? Well, that's because, folks, simply put, in any language, there is going to be a lack of words for something that there is a lack of. But when there is not a lack of something, there will be many words. For example, Eskimos, I am told, I don't know this, I don't speak Eskimo, but I have it on good authority. They have seven words, seven different words for snow. Now, we don't have a lot of snow. We have one word for it. You get the picture? Well, in the Hebrew, and this I do know, there are five different words that would be Hebrew for the word desert. They have five different words for the kinds of desert. But then in the Hebrew, they have only one word for a large body of water. It's a sea. So we call it a dam, we'd call it a lake, but they would see it as a large body of water and they would call it as a sea. But as much as the Sea of Galilee is documented throughout the Gospels, there's a unique feature that we need to understand. The Sea of Galilee lies some 200 meters below sea level. You say, I thought the Dead Sea was the only one below sea level. No, the whole of the Jordan Valley is below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 200 meters below sea level. By the time you get to the Dead Sea, as we took a photo of Pastor Herman and Helga, you're at 430 meters below sea level. So it's substantially low. But surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and in particular Mount Hermon, in the north, there is a mount that towers some 3,500 meters. And what happens is cold air begins to descend down that mountain. And as it descends, it builds up heat. And as it builds up heat, it builds up speed. And by the time it hits 200 meters below sea level, from 3,500 meters above sea level, it's traveling at quite a speed. It hits the Sea of Galilee and it spreads right across and comes face to face with the Golan Heights, which are ringing the one shore. And that has the effect of channeling that air into a cauldron. That strong northerly wind as it plummets down Mount Hermon, it comes into the warm Galilean Sea area. It hits the cliffs of the eastern shore and it's a violent wind storm. It's not a rainstorm. But it's the word which we actually get our word in the English, seismic, from. It's like a glass of water that is shaken in the hand of a giant. That's what happens to the Sea of Galilee. Now it's important for us to understand something. Jesus purposely wants his disciples to learn something about them being in the midst of a storm-tossed boat and him walking by. Again, come back with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52 gives us a little bit more background information. So Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verse 45, we read, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them, that would be the crowd and his disciples, farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, the Lake of Galilee, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and look at this, he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now look at verse 52, because here's what Jesus wanted them to learn. For they, the disciples in the storm-tossed boat, had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. How did the disciples view the crowd of 5,000 men, let alone women and children? As an intrusion. How did Jesus view the crowd? As sheep without a shepherd. The disciples hadn't learned the lesson. You say, well, what lesson? Surely they got the lesson that little in the hands of Jesus becomes much. What lesson didn't they learn? They didn't learn their own helplessness. They needed to be put in a place where they were, where they would recognize they were vulnerable and they were helpless, but for the help that they could get from God. Just as those people in that remote place were helpless, had no food, had no wherewithal in order to satisfy their hunger after spending hours in a sermon, the Mount of Beatitudes sermon, they were helpless. The disciples didn't recognize their own helplessness. And folks, until you and I recognize we are helpless without the Lord, we will never have compassion for people around us. Because we will think more of ourselves than them. If we don't recognize our helplessness, we will see people as, well, they just can't cope with life. Look at me. I'm able to. Why can't they? Folks, we might have everything that we think we need today. But as Pastor Harriman said this morning, it can go in an instant. And until we recognize our own helplessness, we will have no compassion on the people whom He has set us amongst. That's the lesson Jesus wanted His disciples to learn. So here it is. The disciples had been taught, yes, that little becomes much in the hands of Jesus, and He will provide abundantly for the needs of those that He places you alongside, and He will also meet abundantly your needs. But Jesus wants them to also remember. They need to see their own helplessness and dependence upon God for every waking moment, for every sleeping moment for that matter. And they need to understand until they get to that point, they will not have compassion on people whom He sets them amongst. Jesus needed to have His disciples understand their own helplessness. I wonder if we've got that. Because God becomes more real to us, folks, when we realize our own helplessness and our own dependency upon Him. It makes us more compassionate to the people He sets us amongst. So, how about then the third miracle? We've seen the miracle of the 5,000 being fed. We've seen the miracle of Jesus walking on water, calming the storm, and having His disciples understand little in the hands of Jesus becomes much, and also their own helplessness, so that their hearts wouldn't be hardened toward the people He will entrust to be ministering to. The third miracle, one verse, verse 21 of John chapter 6. Come back with me, please, to John chapter 6. It's the miracle of making landfall. Perhaps you've read this verse and you haven't comprehended that this is a standalone miracle all of its own. So, verse 21, they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately, there's the miracle, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Folks, this is a very simple teaching that Jesus wants to bring. Just as Jesus Christ is the creator of gravity, just as Jesus Christ is the creator of water, just as Jesus Christ is the creator of gravity and water are His servants. Did you get that? Gravity and water are His servants. So too, just as Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, God sent God, the Savior of the world, just as He is the creator of gravity and water, He's the creator of time and space. And just as gravity and water are His servants, so too is time and space. These three miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, calming a storm, walking on water, boat arriving immediately at land. These miracles teach and affirm that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is God sent God, the Savior of the world. But the teaching that flows out from this is little becomes much in the hands of Jesus. The teaching that comes out of these miracles is that we are utterly dependent upon Him for the purpose that we would have compassion on the people He sets us amongst, but also that He is sovereign over creation. And sovereign over creation means that not only is He sovereign over your life, He's sovereign over the time and space that impacts your life. He's sovereign over the gravity and water that impacts your life, amongst every single other thing. And that sets us up for the fourth miracle, which Jesus explains. Verse 22 through verse 29. It's God's miraculous and gracious salvation. John chapter 6, verse 22. The next day, okay, so this is the very next day after they've been fed by a little boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea where Jesus had bid them farewell, they saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Now, verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats that had now come visiting from Tiberias, and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They find Him. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs like taking a little boy's lunch, feeding 5,000, signs like walking over water, calming a storm, signs like arriving at the shore, amongst all of the healings and everything else in John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. He says, you didn't come seeking Me because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but, can I add in, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." To put it simply, folks, the crowd were confused. Some little boats had come from Tiberias to the place where they still were, where they had been fed that little boy's lunch. And when the crowd sees Jesus is not there, His disciples are not there, they themselves get into some small boats and come to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they find Him there on the other side of the sea, in other words, at Capernaum, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus leaves that question unanswered. And instead, Jesus directs their thinking away from the trivial to things eternal. He's getting ready to preach, "I am the bread of life." Jesus Christ directs their attention away from the temporary bread for today to the eternal bread for eternity. Jesus Christ directs them into being mindful that they shouldn't be salivating after a piece of bread, but they should be salivating for the bread, capital B, of life. Jesus directs the conversation from that which sustains physical life, and bread does do that, to that which sustains eternal life, the bread of life, capital B, Jesus Christ. You see, the crowd was initially obsessed with wanting to know what they must do to obtain this bread forever. Look what they say here, verse 28. What shall we do? Tell us, Lord, so that we may work the works of God. Now remember, the day before, we got to see that they had run along the shoreline to meet up with Jesus as he was making his way with his disciples to a secluded place. They had run along the shoreline, they had beaten him there, so when Jesus arrives, he sees the crowd, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. They had run there. Now this is a day where they had rowed. They've rowed from Tagba all the way back to Capernaum. And yes, we can go there in 5 minutes in a bus today. But it would be a good day's row in a boat. And so they have been spending time running and rowing. And they ask, what more must we do? Is there more running, more rowing that we must do? No. God doesn't require running, God doesn't require rowing, or anything that we could imagine that we ought to do. He simply and graciously and profoundly, almost inconceivably, asks us nothing more than by faith to believe. Faith and belief are the issue here. Faith and belief in Jesus. Jesus answers and says, this is the work. Now notice this, folks. The people have asked, what are the works, plural? Jesus replies, this is the work, singular. And by the way, it's not even a work that you and I are to do. It is a work that God does for us. Look at this, verse 29. This is the work of God. He's doing this. That you believe in him. He gives us the grace, he gives us the faith to believe in him, whom he has sent. We are to believe in him, Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God gives us faith, but he holds us responsible to believe. Jesus prepares now to preach his Bread of Life sermon, and that takes us all the way back to how we began this evening. What are you and I working for? Is it the wrong thing? Are you and I working to be a good person? Are you and I working to make sure that we hold the right Bible? Are you and I working that we would come and join the right church? Are you and I working that we would raise our family to be the right kind of family? Well, yes, those are all important things, but those do not bring salvation. Salvation comes in making sure that we don't observe the right ritual, making sure that we don't have the right Bible, making sure that we have the right family. Salvation comes only by faith and belief in Jesus Christ. You have to realize and believe. God the Son is loved by God the Father above anything else. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived perfectly. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died perfectly, was buried perfectly, arose perfectly, ever lives perfectly, ascended perfectly, intercedes right now perfectly. He's building his church perfectly. He's going to come again perfectly, and he will continue to reign perfectly for all eternity. Folks, there is nothing that you and I ought to do, but by God's grace and in the faith he gives us, believe in him whom he sent. And Jesus does all of that lives perfectly, dies perfectly, buries perfectly, is risen perfectly, is ascended perfectly, intercedes perfectly, is coming again perfectly, and in the meanwhile building his church perfectly for you and I. So, we have to ourselves stop trying to do the works of God. He's done it all. And the people whom God has set us alongside, who are obsessed with maybe thinking there's a ritual they must follow, there is a church they must join, there is a Bible they must buy, yes, get yourself a good version. But folks, believe in Jesus Christ and tell them that. Believe in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent, so that you may have life eternal. Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It's an astounding and gracious miracle that Jesus explains about God's salvation. And it's astounding that he would do this for us, to give us a salvation so rich and so free, yet so profoundly simple. So, understanding the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, that little becomes much in the hands of Jesus, understanding the miracle of him walking on water as creator, creation is his slave, and the miracle of immediately making landfall, time and space are his slave, as he explains the miracle of God's gracious salvation, you have to simply believe in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent. With this background, now we are ready to hear Jesus' sermon, I am the bread of life. And by God's grace, we will look at that next week. But for the moment, folks, you and I, we have a work to do. And that work is to simply go forth and explain what we know from the Scriptures. Salvation is not by works. It is by faith and belief in him whom he sent. And to realize that him whom he sent, he is the sovereign Lord of all. Over time and space, over matter, over your life, over my life, over the lives of people whom he sets us alongside. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the time spent with you this evening in order that we might understand as you begin to introduce us into that wonderful sermon that you are the bread of life, and that just as we are to appropriate bread into our lives for well-being for the day, so too are you standing ready to be appropriated into our life by grace and mercy which you give to us, so that we would have eternal life. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths in the simplicity and in the profoundness that they are, that we could be vessels that rightly impart your eternal truths to those whom you set us down alongside. Because, Lord, there are people who are trying to earn their favor with you, and yet you have told us there is nothing that can compare to that which your Son has done for us. And if we were to try and compare anything that we could think of as a good work to that which he did upon the cross for our salvation, that actually is a slap in your face. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who love you and who show our love for you by keeping your word, by taking it and hiding it in our heart that we would not sin against you, but by also being a people who witness and testify of who you are, what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. In Jesus' name, amen.